Well, another night or another sermon that didn't get printed. Turn to the book of Philippians. That's where we'll be this evening. I can only say that it's saved in the computer, and so if I ever need to do something or find something or get a little information on it, I know right where it's at least electronically. But it did not print again, so that's fine. I want us to look at grace and peace to the Philippians. The last two Wednesday nights, we have looked at grace and peace to the Galatians. Then we looked at grace and peace to the Ephesians. And tonight, it's grace and peace to the Philippians. There's one more grace and peace that I will pay off after the Hebrew series. It'll be in about 6 weeks when I'll do grace and peace to Philemon, which is an individual and not a church. But tonight, we're going to talk about the church at Philippi. To me, this is a wonderful, wonderful book. When you look at this book, you immediately see the theme of the book is joy. This is a small town. It's not a huge town. There was not a huge Jewish influence here. There was not a synagogue here in the beginning. And the reason that we know that is because when the Apostle Paul would go to town, one of the first places he would go to the synagogue. Well, in this particular case, the story is found in the book of Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, what you find is that he doesn't go to a synagogue because there's really not one there. You had to have 10 Jewish families that had a male leader for a synagogue to be basically sanctioned from the temple in Jerusalem. These people that were religious, where were they found at? They were found out at a riverbank. That's where they were at. They were there to try to have some semblance of a worship. They didn't know anything about Jesus much. And so the Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey around AD 49 to 51, he spent some time in Philippi, and in about 51 AD, he established this church. You remember some of the people that were a part of this church. If you were to go to Acts 16, which we'll not take time to do that tonight, but you will find that there's a lady there, and her name is Lydia. She was a seller of purple. This lady was evidently a wealthy lady. She had people that were in her household. And so that's one of the passages that a lot of folks that are not Baptists like to use, Acts 16, because it talks about people's households and how that their households had met the Lord and got saved. And so one of the big things is they use that to promote infant baptism. They will say, well, it says that Lydia was saved and baptized, and her house was saved and baptized. Then they'll go down and they'll say the Philippian jailer, well, he was saved, and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so they say, it's just, you know, easy to assume that there were infants in that house. And I had a guy tell me that one time, and I said, well, I'm going to tell you right now, I think the Philippian jailer was married to a redheaded woman. And he goes, what are you talking about? He said, it doesn't say that his wife had red hair. I said, it doesn't say he had a baby that was baptized either. I said, you're inferring that or implying that. I'm just simply doing the exact same thing. I got just as much right to say his wife had red hair as you do to say he had a baby. All it says is thy house. They could have been all teenagers for all we know. Lydia, it doesn't say anything about her husband. The people of her household could have been her children that were old enough to understand, or it could have been people that worked for her. They would be considered to be of her household. And so Acts 16 is one of those passages that is sometimes used to teach things such as infant baptism. But when you come to Acts 16, what you have is you've got Lydia and her house that was a part of that Philippi church. You have the Philippian jailer and his people that were a part of that church. And as you read chapter 16, there is, I think, a young girl that is saved that becomes a part of that church at Philippi. And so it's a beautiful church. As a matter of fact, the things that he brags on them about in this church are things that I want to have happen and be things that we can be bragged on here at our church. Can I tell you, I would rather our church be like the Philippian church than the churches at Galatia? The reason that I say that is because the church at Philippi was one that was a joyous place. But the people at Galatia, they were bewitched by false teachers. I don't want us to ever become bewitched by somebody that walks in and begins to teach false doctrine, and we just ooh and we ah and go, wow, what a delivery. We want to test the spirits to see whether they be true. We want to search the scriptures like they did at Berea to see if what's being preached is true. We want to be people of the book. And so this church at Philippi, this was a church that had a great testimony of being a happy place. They had a testimony of being a generous people, which we will possibly see here in a little bit. This church, in this letter, which happens about 10 or 11 years after the church was founded, you find Paul just bragging on them. And he talks about the joy that these folks have brought to him. And so I want us to pick up in verse number one, and I just want to just kind of wade through it, and we'll try to probably get through verse 6. There's about 3 points that I want to try to make. I'll try to get those nailed down for you. But first of all, I want you to see the people that are identified as being there when this letter was written. Now remember, I told you 2 weeks ago about 4 men that had left Rome and they were headed back to Asia Minor. One of those men was a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the man that the church at Philippi had sent to Rome to see Paul. And when he got there, he was an encouragement to the apostle. He ministered to the apostle. He even got sick himself, and he was almost dead, and God raised him up. And then Paul hands him that letter back to that church, and he thanks them for how they encouraged him. And how did they encourage him? By sending a representative and by sending him money. When nobody else was helping him out financially, the church at Philippi helped him out financially. You find that in chapter 4. And so we see that Paul is there, we see that Timothy is there, and they are the servants. They are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is used throughout Paul's writings. Well over 80 times in the epistles that Paul wrote, you will find that little phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. You'll find that. And so I want you to focus on, in verse number 1, I want you to focus to begin with on the little word saint. What is a saint? Well, I guess it depends on who you talk to. It's kind of humorous, but if we were to go to some public place and we were to begin to interview people and we would just stop them and say, "Sir, would you tell me what you think a saint is?" I dare say that it would not be too far along until somebody would say, "Well, we have saints in the Catholic Church." When I was a looking up some things this afternoon. Years ago, I had had heard how that the Catholic Church had a process by which someone became a saint. Now, it's not the same process that you have in the Bible. If you are in Christ, you're a saint. If you're not in Christ, you ain't. All right? But in Catholicism, there's a process. And as I was rereading that, I looked it up, and there is an article by the BBC that's on the internet that you could find. And I'm doing this from memory, as I said, because the notes didn't print. The first thing you have to do to become a saint, you have to die and wait 5 years. You're not a saint until you've been dead 5 years. Then the local archdiocese will assign a bishop to come to your home, begin talking to your family and all of your friends and the people that you worked with and the people that knew you in social settings, and they will basically, they'll begin to gather evidence about your life. Well, after they do that, then they take that evidence back to a department, maybe within the Vatican. And I forget the exact name, but it's something like the Council of the Saints or something to that effect. And this is a group of men, and they will take that evidence and they will begin to look that evidence over to see whether you are worthy to be called a saint. Well, after that takes place, then it just sits there, and there has to be a miracle. The miracle is something like this. You've got somebody and they say, you know, there was a guy that was in our church, and when he died over 5 years ago, I prayed and there was a miracle, and I think that he did it. In other words, you know, if it was Keith, I think that when I prayed to Brother Keith, I think that he interceded to the Lord and God answered my prayer through him. So in other words, he gets the benefit and the credit for the first miracle. Then the church has to send and verify to make sure that that is legitimate. Now, you sure that miracle happened? Oh, yes, this is how it happened, and this is what I prayed. I prayed to St. Keith. All right? And I heard Tracy snicker all the way in the back, okay? So I prayed to St. Keith. And then, after that, it goes to the Pope. And after the Pope looks at it, if he agrees with it, he is venerated. So he will not be called necessarily, you know, St. Keith yet. It'll be the Venerable Keith. Well, after that, there's got to be a second miracle that's attributed to him. And once the second miracle has been authenticated, then he can be declared to be a saint. And there can be a public display. It could even be televised now on the internet or via the internet on regular broadcasts that they would have that would go forth from the Vatican. And it would be a huge ceremony. And this could take years. And there have been saints where it has literally taken over 1,000 years to become a saint. And there are over 10,000 saints that have gone through that process in Catholicism. Now, there's a difference between a saint and a patron saint. Somebody goes, well, what's a patron saint? That is a special saint that deals with special people. And you can look this stuff up yourself. I mean, I sat at my computer this afternoon and I was just snickering to myself as I'm reading this stuff. There is a patron saint for bartenders. There's a patron saint for bricklayers. There's a patron saint for anything you want to fill in the blank with. I mean, it's everywhere. And so, if you read religious literature, you got to be a saint to do this, or if you're going to become a saint, you've got to do that. Can I tell you that biblically, all you've got to do is trust Christ, and you become a saint. Well, the second thing that I want you to see is I want you to see where it says that these saints are in Christ, but they are also at Philippi. So you've got people that are in Christ, but you've also got people that are in the city of Philippi. So they are actually at two locations. What does that mean? That means that our citizenship is in heaven, but while we're here, we've still got to walk with the Lord. In other words, we are supposed to honor God by the way that we conduct ourselves. The people at Philippi evidently were doing this in a wonderful way. And he begins to praise them, and he begins to talk to them, and he says, those that are in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. If he were writing to us, he would say, those that are in Christ Jesus that are at Corinth or in Loganville. And so he says, with or to the bishops, which is a pastor, an elder, a bishop, and a pastor are the same person. It's just three different functions. You only have two offices that are in a church that are biblical. You have a pastor and you have a deacon. Trustees are wonderful, but they are not a biblical office. Sunday school teachers, they are a wonderful addition to any church staff, a teaching staff. But they are not a pastor. There are certain qualifications that pastors, elders, bishops must adhere to. And so you've got the pastors or the bishops and the deacons. Those are the two offices. And then he says, these are our two words here. Grace be unto you. And remember, it's not just unmerited favor. It's unmerited divine favor. In other words, God is the one that bestows his grace upon us. And then he goes on to say, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, where's he writing this from? He's writing this from a prison cell in Rome. How did he get there? Well, it all goes back to when he was arrested. He was taken to a place called Caesarea Maritima over in the book of Acts. And you have him for 2 years. He's under house arrest at Maritima. And finally, he goes through Felix and he goes through Agrippa. And after a while, he finally says, you know what? This is drug on long enough. I appeal to Caesar. And he's always wanted to go to Rome. And so God had him arrested, and he had the Roman government pay for him to go to Rome. He didn't immediately get there. He was shipwrecked. And in that shipwreck over in, I think it's Acts chapter 27, what you find is you find that even as that ship was in that storm, the leadership of Paul was becoming evident, and the captain and the crew, they were all doing crazy things, and Paul would say things like this, except you remain in the boat, you won't be saved. And then all of a sudden, they land on an island, and he begins to talk to them, and they begin to gather some wood to start a fire, and he reaches down, and a serpent comes out, a viper, a poisonous snake, bites him, and all the people go, oh, God's about to kill him. He's got to be a criminal. And then nothing happens, and they go, well, no, he must be a god. I mean, he's not even hurt by a snake. And so he gets to preach on the island. I think it's of Miletus. Well, then he gets to Rome. He's thrown into prison. And he's not going to see Nero for a little while. But it won't be long before his head's going to be cut off. And so that's the background of this writing. And what does he say? He says, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that his circumstances did not determine his joy, his contentment, because he just had a walk with God. And you and I, if we are walking with the Lord, our circumstances may get dire. But at the same time, there is a peace that is inexplainable to the world. I just thought about this not long ago. It was last week when I walked into that hospital room at Emory, and I see Becca sleeping there, and I see Miss Connie, and she's been in a chair, and she's just as peaceful as she can be. She's got a walk with God that is amazing. She's just confident everything is good. And can I tell you that that is a blessing to my heart? When you see children of God that are just walking in peace, when things around them seems to be in upheaval, circumstances are not going in their direction, but the peace of God just overwhelms them. And so he's saying, grace unto you and peace. In other words, I want God to keep doing in you what he has been doing for the last 11 years. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Can I tell you that that is a good place for a preacher to be? When he can look at the congregation that he has tried to preach to, and he sees a growth in that congregation, where that their walk with God is deepening, it is strengthening, it is a brighter light than it's ever been in the community when people look at their lives. And he's knowing that in Philippi, even though economically they're probably not doing well, because anytime in that ancient world when people would begin to follow Christ, there would always be persecution. They are still, regardless of what's happening, peaceful. And he thanks God for that. Can I tell you that it blesses other Christians when they see a growth in your life? When you look at your own kids and you go, well, that's pretty good right there. You look at another family member and they go, let me tell you what God's doing in my life. All of a sudden, you begin to almost swell with a little pride and go, man, I'm glad God's doing that for them. And you find him thanking God every time he remembered them. Now, let me tell you something. If you're in a jail cell and you are either in a cell that's locked or you're chained to a Roman soldier, which is where he was at when he was back in Maritima, he was chained to somebody for 2 years. Or if you're just sitting in a cell that you can't get out of because you're locked up, and all of a sudden they turn the lights out, the sun goes down, and you're laying there in the darkness, and all you begin to do is you begin to think. You begin to think about the good things that happened. And all of a sudden, here he is in that cell, and his mind goes back to when he walked into Philippi. He says, hey, where's everybody worship God at? He's out by the river. And he said, let's go to the river. And out to that river they go, and Paul and Silas and their missionary entourage, they go out there, and the first thing that he does, he sees Lydia and these people, and they're out there just doing their best to worship God. He introduces them to Christ, and now that memory is etched in his mind. That's a wonderful thing. When I think about the various things that have happened at this church over the years, I just sometimes I lay in the bed early in the morning and I'll close my eyes and I'll just see people's faces and some of the things that God has used them to accomplish. I think of people that have been dead for a long time. I think of people like Miss Doris Mitchell. She's one that I think of quite often. At one time, she was the oldest living member of this church. And I guess for probably 50 years, she handled the refreshments at Vacation Bible School. I think of people like Vivian Sharp. Miss Vivian never married, but she was the Sunday school secretary for almost 50 years. I think of those kind of people, and I just lay there in the middle of the night, and I just have a big grin on my face. Why? Because I thank God that He allowed me to know these people. I thank God for many of you. And let's face it, the folks that are up here tonight and the folks that are downstairs, in reality, you're pretty much the cream of the crop. It's not the Sunday morning crowd, as much as I love them and the folks that come on Sunday morning, but the truth of the matter is, the real church, that the nuts and bolts of what's going on, usually happens with the crowd that's on Wednesday night upstairs and downstairs. That's usually it. And I think about the people that have worked maybe in Awana for 3 decades. I think about ushers that we've had that have been ushers for 15 years. I think about those types of things, and I thank God upon every remembrance of those people. And he's thinking about Lydia and how much of a blessing she was. Here she was selling royal purple garments. She was selling the dye, and she was helping finance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he is, he's probably thinking about that old Philippian jailer, thinking, that old guy lost his job over me. But he didn't care because he got saved along with his family. Do you remember that story? It's found in the latter part of Acts 16. They had beaten Paul and Silas, and they're singing songs at midnight. And people are thinking, what is wrong with these guys? They've been beaten, and they're singing about the joy of the Lord? That's exactly right, because joy is a choice. And he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Well, not only did he say that, but he said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. In other words, I don't just think about you, I pray for you. And that is a good thing for God's people to do, to pray for one another. I love it whenever I hang out with the widow ladies and they'll say, Brother Tommy, we pray for you all the time. I like that. I want people to pray for me. Lord knows I need it. I want you to lift me up before heaven as often as you can. And he said, In every prayer, I do that with joy when I'm praying for you. And it is a joyous thing when God's people are growing and doing right when you're making intercession on their behalf. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel. And I don't think I would be doing an injustice by saying, for your fellowship, for your help and spreading the gospel. Because you see, it's not one person or two people. It's all of us doing our part. We're all to be gospel spreaders, whether it be to our next door neighbor or whether it be to someone that we meet in our daily itineraries or somebody that we support that is going to go to China, or somebody that's going to go to Indonesia, or somebody that's going to go to Bolivia. All of those things, we ought to be involved in the fellowship of spreading that gospel. And it was making him happy because these people were giving sacrificially. He said that no other church communicated with him. You know what that meant? That meant that these other churches that were in the area that was known as Macedonia, they weren't really pulling their weight. But the church at Philippi, oh, they had been helping out. They had been sending what they needed or what they could send, and they were giving generously. They were giving sacrificially. A few days ago, I was having lunch with Dr. Caudill, and as we were sitting there talking, he made this statement, and all I thought was, well, this is because of Brother Don more so than because of me. We've just continued it. But he said, in the churches that support Macedonia missions, there's not a single church that is even close in support to what Corinth sends Macedonia. And all I thought was, praise the Lord. Our God is a good God. Our people have a sacrificial spirit. And because of that, we have a testimony of being a mission-minded church. And so I think that it would be true to say that the fellowship that Paul was experiencing with the Philippians, I think that that same type of fellowship could be said about us to a certain degree, but it needs to be more, where that we are helping to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brought him great joy. But then he says, from the first day until now. In other words, he wasn't just thanking God for them. He was thanking God for their consistency. And I'm going to tell you something. Walking consistently with the Lord, giving consistently, sacrificially, that's a good thing. It's where that you just slowly plod. As the old great missionary William Carey was asked one time, they said, when people write a biography about William Carey, what would you like for them to say? He would say, well, I guess that you could say that William Carey could plod. In other words, I get up in the morning and I plod. And I get up the next morning and I plod. And I get up the next morning and I plod. And as a Christian, we need to learn to be plodders. And this church for 11 years, from the time it was founded until now when they are receiving this letter, it says that you have been helping in the fellowship of spreading the gospel from the first day until now. Can I tell you that I want that to be the testimony of Corinth Baptist Church? I shared not long ago about the Church of Laodicea. That was one of the churches that is mentioned in the book of the Revelation that's found in Asia Minor. It's the seventh of the seven churches that are listed. This one happens to be in Revelation chapter 3. There's some that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. But at one time, the church at Laodicea was a great church. It was right there with Colossae. And when Colossae would get a letter, they would share it with the Laodiceans. And when Laodicea would get a letter, they would share it with the Colossians. And that church, when it was founded, was a great church. But by the time the Apostle John writes the book of the Revelation, which is somewhere around 95, 96 AD, 30 years have passed. And in that 30 years, they've gone from being white hot and being faithful in spreading the gospel and in walking with God to being a lukewarm congregation. But you don't find that testimony of Philippians. For 11 years, they walked right. For 11 years, they helped spread the gospel. And it became a joyous place. And there's really about only maybe one thing that you can find wrong in this book as far as any problem within that congregation. It seems as though maybe there were two ladies that got out of kazip with each other. And he was saying, ladies, knock it off. You know, you guys don't need to be fussing. You need to be loving each other. And that's a Tommy paraphrase. But you and I need to look at that and go, wow, from the first day until now. What a consistency. You know what a blessing is? When you have somebody join the church and a decade later, they're still serving. That's a blessing. A blessing that you have is when somebody begins to study the Word and 15 years later, they've really grown and they continue to still study the Word. I was talking with a young man last night. I say a young man, he's little younger than I am. And he asked me a question last night. We were in a class together. And he said, I had a grandpa that preached this one time. He said, is Mount Zion and Mount Sinai the same thing? And I said, no. If it's the same thing, I don't know my geography. And he said, what's that? And I said, maps in your Bible? I said, let me hold your Bible. He handed me a Bible. It didn't have any maps. All right? I said, let me get my Bible. So I flipped over in the back of mine, and I said, look way down here. I said, when they came out of Egypt, they hung out in Sinai, the Sinai Desert. And then you've got Mount Sinai down here. And I said, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. I said, look way up here. I said, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. He goes, wow, that's not the same place. I said, not by about 3,000 miles. And so he was like, man, I'm glad you cleared that up. But he has now been taking classes for about 3 years at BIA. And he's learning. And he's wanting to be a good pastor. And he's wanting to find out some things about the Bible. He's like, man, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. I said, there's a lot of stuff all of us don't know. And the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And that's why you just keep on studying, which brings me to my last verse. Look at verse 6. Being confident, and I love this verse. Oh, I love this verse. Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Every one of you that sit here tonight, every one of you, when you got saved, God began to work in your life. He started a work in you. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know about Jeremiah, how that he talked about Israel being on the potter's wheel. And how that you've heard people talk about, you know, the potter's house. You've heard of people say, well, we've got the potter's house. And you'll see pictures of a piece of pottery and a potter's hands that is around it. And he's fashioning that. Well, that is a metaphor for what God is doing in our lives. He began a good work in you. He took you when you were saved, and he put you on that treadle, and he began to spin that treadle, and he began to fashion that, and he began to stick his hand in it, and he began to hollow it out. And as that treadle would spin, he would feel a hard place in that clay, and he would pull maybe a stick out, and he'd throw it over on a trash pile. Maybe he would have a little pebble that he would feel, and he would pull that pebble out. And he finally would have all of the rough places that would be smooth. And all of the hard objects would be taken out. And then that piece of pottery would be pliable in the potter's hands. He began that kind of work in you. I mean, you might have been rough as a cob when you got saved. And now you look back years later and you're seeing what God's doing. And you could start singing that kid's song, he's still working on me. I'm not always what I ought to be. And we sing that song sometimes at camp. But I'm going to tell you something. When you got saved, he began working on you. And it was God that began that good work. But there's a second thing I want you to see in that. It says that he is going to perform it or to complete it. God's not going to get ticked off with you and go, well, you know what? I'm tired of dealing with you. Now, sometimes he has to put extra pressure on you, just like if there's a really hard spot, that potter might have to put extra pressure on that vessel. And sometimes the chastening hand of God has to come upon us. And the old timers used to call it the stroke of God when we don't live right. But when we are being fashioned, God will perform it, and he even tells us when it's going to be completed. It says that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what that does not say? I've heard people say like this, well, when I die, I'm going to be like Jesus. Can I tell you, I don't believe that exactly? It doesn't say that you're going to be completed when you die. It says you're going to be completed in the day of Christ. What happens in the day of Christ? The Lord comes back and he brings the souls and spirits of those that are in heaven back with him, and the bodies that are in those graveyards are going to come up, and he's going to give us a new body. And it's only when our soul and spirit is reunited with that glorified body are we complete. It doesn't say we're complete when we die. No. We don't have a body when we die. We're kind of a soulish body. But one day, when Jesus comes back, we're going to have a glorified body. We're going to have a body that will come out of a grave if we've been buried. I believe that if people have been lost at sea and the sharks have eaten them, I believe that God knows where every particle is at, and he's going to be able to remake that with those old particles if need be, or he'll use some new ones. It's all up to God, and he's so powerful, he can do whatever he wants to do. If somebody is cremated, that's not a problem for God. Now, I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, what do you think about cremation? I said, well, it's getting very, very popular. As a matter of fact, I told him, I said, 60% now of the funerals at most funeral homes are cremations, and it's all about the money. That's what it's about. It's just so much cheaper to cremate somebody. But one of these days, it doesn't matter if there's a cremation, it doesn't matter if it was a burial at sea, it doesn't matter if somebody was burned up in a house fire, it doesn't matter if they're buried in a grave. One of these days, Jesus is going to come back, and those that have died in Christ are going to be reunited, and we will have a glorified body in the day of Jesus Christ. And so he looks at these people and he says, I thank God for you. You know what that tells me? That tells me that he gives God the glory. When God does something beautiful in our lives, we ought to give God the glory for it. And I made a statement about 15 minutes ago. I said, joy is an inside job. If you want to be joyous, you can, and it doesn't have anything to do with circumstances or happenings. Let me read a letter that I received today. We have a missionary family. They're old now. We've been supporting them for probably over 40 years. It's from a lady named Skip Curtis. Dear friends in Christ, in the summer when our four children came home from boarding school for vacation, I would make them sandwiches. Sounds simple, right? Now remember, she's a missionary. Well, living in the jungle, nothing came easy. To make a sandwich, which I first had to make and bake a loaf of bread. If they wanted ketchup, I would whip up a batch using tomato paste that had come in our annual supply run. Mayonnaise, I made from egg yolks. Pickles were made from watermelon rinds. And the meat would usually come from some type of wild game. If we had cake, I would use my eggless chocolate cake recipe. And then for icing, I would use the egg whites from the same eggs that I had used yolks for the mayonnaise. We had chickens in our chicken coop that fatefully provided eggs. Our milk was powdered. I say all the above to say that in all of that busyness, I chose joy. There were many times when I felt overwhelmed, but I always had a choice to choose joy because life is what we make it. I do want to thank each of you for your strong support. I'll be 91 next month, and as I look back on my life, I see how God has used you to supply all of our needs. We came back from Brazil to the United States with very little, but we saw God fit us with a home, vehicles, and necessities. You were part of seeing his plan in our lives. We do have a God who cares. Thank you so much. And it's signed Skip Curtis. This was a lady that served in a jungle for decades. She talked about the hardships that they had to go through. And she says, through all of that, I chose joy. It's an inside job, folks. We can be like the Philippians and we can choose joy if we want to. But it's all up to us. And really, I think it has to do with our attitude toward our God. Let's stand together.